All right, so we're in Galatians chapter 4. We're going to look at four powerful verses, verses 8 through 11. Galatians 4, 8 through 11. If you're there, say, I'm there.
There.
Come on, if you need to get there, this is your moment to flip, scroll, log on, or just use your eyes to turn to the screen. Paul writing in verse 8, here's what he says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. Do you see the uppercase G and the lowercase G? It's important that you notice this right here is referring to the one and only true God, and this right here is no God at all. Carrying on, he says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. Can you hear the intensity in Paul's writing there? You know, in some ways he's saying, I'm afraid that I may have wasted my time, all of the preaching, all of the discipleship, all of the writing, all of the investment, and you guys are going backwards? I believe he's getting to something important in the Christian life that leads to my title of the sermon here today. I've titled this message, simply put, No Turning Back. Come on.
Yeah.
No turning back. Just say it with me. No turning back. No turning back, church. Think what Paul is writing to them. He's saying, wait, you were saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And now you're turning back? No turning back. Let me talk to this side for just one moment. This side of the room. Hey, just this side of the room. If you didn't hear anything else at church today, hear this. No turning back. Amen?
Amen.
Come on, y'all hear me?
Right?
Let me talk to the middle section. Middle section. I just want to make sure every section hears this loud and clear. If you come to know Jesus, not just know about him, but actually know him and he knows you. Hear this from the word. No turning back. Amen?
Yeah.
Come on, no turning back. This side, I think, needs the reminder. And this is to everybody in the back as well. You look kind of shadowy, but it's to y'all. I see hands waving. I love it. Hey, listen, friends, check this out. If you don't get nothing else, here's what the Word of God wants to communicate to you from Galatians 4 today. No turning back. Amen? Come on, no turning back. No turning back. I just want to say that to everybody here and to those online. Put it in the chat. No turning back. I think that the devil, the flesh, sin, warfare, all of it would try to come at you with this message. Hey, just turn back. And today we're standing firm in the reality that, you know what? No. I'm grateful that Jesus didn't turn his back on me. In fact, he is still with me. He's still for me. He's not against me. No turning back. So we look at the scriptures here. I think there's at least three things to make clear. The first one that I want to highlight is this phrase right here. Don't turn back to a God that's not real. Paul is writing to the church and he has a little bit of feistiness in his temperament. Here's what he says, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. He's saying formerly, in other words, back then, back in the day, in the past, when you didn't know God, you were actually a slave. You were following the course of the world. You were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. I like what the NLT translation says. Here's what the New Living Translation says about verse 8. Before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to so-called gods that do not even exist. And so I just want to say today to the believer in Christ in the room, or to the person who is far from God but came to church today, here's what I want you to hear me say. Come on, no turning back. Especially to somebody, to someone, to a God that does not even exist. I think one thing that I would define these lowercase g gods as is what the Bible calls idols. An idol is something that you put in the place of God, even give your worship to this thing. And I think sometimes we think, okay, when it comes to idols or idolatry, we think of, you know, maybe like a Middle Eastern religion with little statues or monuments that you go and you put flowers on or you pray to. That's not what I'm talking about here. I think Tim Keller actually describes and defines what an idol is clearest with his definition. He says, what is an idol? It is anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol, a lowercase g god, that you could be tempted to turn back to, is something or someone that absorbs your heart and imagination more than him. And I think that we should do a little bit of a inventory, a reflection of our own lives and heart and say, okay, do I got any of these in my life? Am I looking to anything to give me what only God could give me? If so, if you got some, you might have some plus signs. You might have Jesus plus. And I think just to make it real practical, when I think about this language, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, I think it could be in your hand. I think our phones will tell on us sometimes too with the percentages. You know what I'm talking about? With the screen time, with the undisciplined affection that we give to the voice of so many people and individuals, likely that we don't even know. And suddenly our heart and our imagination is being absorbed by our smartphone, and it can so quickly become an idol phone. You know what could be an idol? It could be the person that you said I do to on the altar. Amen? You could so quickly look at your spouse and say, you absorb my heart and imagination more than God. And can I tell you, in the most loving way, your spouse, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your boo thing, I don't know what you call them, will always be number two in your life.
Yeah. Yeah.
If you know Jesus, amen?
Right.
Will always be priority. Will always be first place is Christ, because in fact, it's the best thing that informs every other relationship is if you get that one right. Have you ever heard of the triangle design, right? God at the center. You on one side, they on the other side. Just keep growing closer to God, you'll get closer to each other, amen? He's got to be the center.
Yeah.
But if you're not careful, you could meet somebody and all of a sudden they could become a lowercase g god. No turning back. An idol is somebody who consumes your imagination more than God. I know for me growing up, I found my identity and my idolatry in sports. And if I could just be this certain type of player and make this certain type of degree, if I could just get to this space and place, if I could achieve, then I would be enough. Can I just tell you, it's not Jesus plus your sports. It's not Jesus plus your relationships or your singleness. And I think that could also happen. I think you could be in this place of singleness and you could be thinking, you know what would be enough? If I had Jesus plus a spouse. And then you find married couples that say, you know what would be enough? Jesus plus kids. And then you might have kids. You might, you know, it'd be enough if when these kids get out of my house, right? And I'm just telling you, right? Nothing you could put in that place is an addition. Until you find Jesus as all you have, you will never realize that he's all you need. I mean, he is the satisfier. He is the one, and he is not looking to compete. I think this is why Moses says in the book of Exodus, right? God raises up Moses in his 80s, which just shows you, you're never too old to make a difference. Amen. Right? Come on, right? For God to put a calling on your life and to raise you up to do something. Listen, God can do it. And he goes to a guy named Moses who has a stuttering problem. And he says, I'm going to use you to go to the most powerful person in the world at the time, Pharaoh. I'm gonna have you declare to him, let the people of Israel go to be free. And he does that, and there's all types of activity that follows, and all these plagues, and all of the hardship, and all of these back and forth moments. And finally, Pharaoh relents, and Moses leads the people of Israel through the Red Sea, parts the sea. It's an incredible moment. He goes up on the mountaintop, and he gets instruction from God. And God begins to give Moses the law and the commandments. He gives him what's called the Ten Commandments. And the very first commandment of the ten, does anybody know what it is? Come on, if you know it, just try it. I heard a lot of just, I'm not sure which one to grab there. But the first commandment in the 10 is, look, Exodus 20, is that you shall have no other gods before me. As God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. What's he doing? God's saying, hey, listen, I didn't bring you out of the land of Egypt. I didn't rescue you from your slavery so that you could put me in the same group of a bunch of lowercase g non-existing gods. So in the context of no turning back, don't turn back to a God that doesn't exist. And if you have made idols out of things in your life, you got to blow those idols up, respectfully. In other words, you got to say, you know what? I'm putting you into your proper place. I'm going to drag and drop you underneath the lordship and kingship of Jesus. And these other false gods got to go away. It can no longer be viewed as that. I think that's what Paul is getting at in this first point. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, I think it's powerful if you ever get a chance to read the book of Exodus. In that first couple chapters, you find the people moaning and groaning in tears at their slavery to Pharaoh. And then it says in Exodus 3, and God heard their cry, and he remembered his promise. And then he raised up Moses to be the one to lead them out. And now he leads them out, and he goes, man, now y'all want to go back? By no means, right? Come on, somebody say, no turning back.
No turning back.
No turning back. We're not turning back. I think the second thing we see here in the scripture that is helpful is in verse 9. He says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, I think that's an even better way to put it. Paul puts a comma here. He goes, man, you know what's even better than to know God is to know that he knows you. What a joy it is to be known by God, to know him and to be known by him. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul says, you've come to know God? You've come to be known by God? No turning back. Don't turn back again. Look, shots fired here, right here, Paul, right? He's calling out the world. What's he saying? He's saying the things that the world has to offer you are elementary principles. In fact, they're weak and worthless. The thing that I think is burdening Paul's heart, and I can feel him on this because I've seen quite a few of these similar scenarios, is we turn our backs on Jesus for a lot of things that are weak and worthless. And Paul's just saying here today in Galatians 4, no turning back. There's a better way. Don't trade your knowing God in for something that is weak and worthless. Again, I'll just quote from the NLT. I thought that the NLT had just kind of a neat way to translate this verse. So now that you know God, or should I say, now that God knows you, why do you want to go back again and become slaves once more to weak and useless spiritual principles of the world? I think that it's so important to think about that. These are weak and useless. They can't help you. Sometimes I hear people say things like this. You know what, Pastor? I think I just need to take a break from church. That is weak and worthless. Yeah. Wow. That is weak and useless. I've seen people do that and take a decade off their life. Wow. The grass is not greener on the other side. What do they say, right? The grass is greener where you water it. Why don't you just stay consistent and faithful for a long time and see what God does? I think I'm just going to take a break, you know, from church because things get a little bit challenging or hard. Don't let the enemy, no turning back. Don't allow the lies and the deceptive. I think I'm just going to take a break from serving. And look, maybe there's space and there's need to do that at times, but just don't make sure that becomes your identity and you get lost in the world. No turning back. The word turning back, I think it has to do with this topic of repentance. I think it's good for us to just remember the topic of repentance, because repentance isn't a one-time thing. Repentance is a lifestyle thing. It's not like you get saved and Jesus says, okay, repent from your sins, and you say, okay, I did that once back when I was 8. Or back when I was 15, or back when I got baptized. No, every day we should ask, what am I repenting of today? What am I turning from today? And I like this definition. It's repentance is not, we'll put it up here on the screen. Repentance is turning from something to someone. I love that right there. Repentance has to do with relationship. It's not just turning from a specific set of sins. It's actually turning to something better. It's good. It's bad to good. Amen. I'm walking this way. I'm following the course of the world. I'm following whatever it is my flesh tells me to do. I'm following whatever sin pattern it is that is on my heart and mind. And repentance is, it says, you know what? I'm going to turn from that and do a 180. Not a 360. A 360 will put you right back in it. I'm going to do a 180 and I'm going to follow a new direction. But it's not just the aimless direction. Come on, right? It's Him. Jesus says, get out the boat and follow me. No turning back. I think that's what Paul is trying to help us see here. But the thing that I realized in this specific section of Scripture is we have to beware of a backwards repentance. What do I mean by a backwards repentance? Here's how I wrote it down as a reality statement. Beware of a backwards repentance. God is calling us to turn from our sins. Amen? The world is calling us to turn from Him. So do you know that repentance is being preached everywhere? If you start really following after Jesus, the world is going to call you to repent and say, turn from Him. You might even have family members that would say, hey, when are you going to turn away from all the Jesus stuff? Why are you reading your Bible? Why are you opening it up? Why are you thinking about it at school? Why are you no longer going to the same clubs, same parties, doing the same thing, smoking the same thing, drinking the same thing, watching the same thing, etc.? Why? Hey, you need to repent of all that church stuff. And I think that's your moment to say, no turning back. Come on, amen. I'm not going backwards. I'm going forwards. No turning back. But the world will be loud and say, no, you need to repent. And we have a repentance challenge. The word repent, right? Mataneo, it means to change your thinking, to have a reverse, to do a 180. And I think that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, wait, you know God? You actually know Him? And you're turning away from Him? The world is calling us to repentance. Sin is calling us to repentance. And I think we need to look the world and sin in the eyes and say, no turning back. I'm following someone that is far better. Jesus hit on this in His parable on the sower. Matthew 13, Jesus begins to preach on these parables about seeds in the kingdom of God. He gives one specific parable on the sower, and He says four types of seed go out, right? He starts throwing these seeds. Imagine a farmer, a sower. He just lets the seed go as he's traveling down the road there. And he says the first seed gets stolen by the bird. The next seed lands on thorns. The next seed lands on the rocky soil. The next one lands on the good soil, right? Yeah. Yeah. And what happens next, the disciples go, we don't know what He's talking about. I love that. Later on in Matthew 13, they pull Jesus aside and say, what does the seed talk mean? And Jesus begins to interpret in Matthew 13. Let's look at it together. Matthew 13, let's start in verse 20. Jesus goes, oh, you want to know the interpretation of the parable? Let's do it. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Do you know that person? I know that we're not supposed to listen for others, but just for a second, just get. Man, I love this right here. Woo, this is good. Yet has no root in himself, but roots in the world. He endures for a while. Made it through the 3-week challenge. Even went to the family class, went to the first one. Maybe even took a step and got baptized. But when the tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And I'm just saying, brother, sister, don't let that be your testimony. Don't be the person who's like, man, did you hear the word today? With joy. And then for a short while, actually begins to follow Jesus. But when the tribulation, the trials, the persecution, when the world says, repent of the Jesus stuff, immediately, nowhere to be found. And I just love you enough to say, I don't want that to be your story. Right? This right here, this is the rocky ground. Let's look at the thorny ground. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. No fruit comes from that. What's happening on the thorns? Well, that's where the word goes out, and the person hears and receives the word, but then starts to process and think, well, what are my friends going to think? What's the world going to think? What's my job going to think? What's my family going to think? What's my school going to think? How much money am I going to make? Am I going to lose all the riches that are in my fantasy mindset if I actually follow Jesus? And they choke the word. And then nothing happens. The person just walks away. And can I tell you, that is not a good testimony to have. This is the rich young ruler who runs after Jesus and says, Jesus, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, just sell all your stuff and come follow me. And it says he walked away sad. I don't think that Jesus wants anybody to be sad. And I also don't think that selling all your stuff is your ticket to heaven. This just happened to be the idol in this man's life. And Jesus puts his finger on the idol and he says, surrender that to me. And then you'll have all of me. And you'll realize all of me is all you need. Come on, amen? Now, this isn't easy stuff to deal with, but I think this is what was going on in Galatia. Four types of seeds. The first seed is the one that gets sowed, gets thrown, and the bird grabs it before it ever takes root. You know what that is? Distractions. Like maybe some of you might be here and you might be scrolling on your phone. The Super Bowl was a couple weeks. There's no scores to check. What do you like? And so what happens is the word of God didn't even make it to your heart till you're too distracted by the temptations of the world. And the enemy starts to just get into your head and just make sure you don't hear nothing. That's why I'm calling the youth out just for a second, because sometimes I notice people got their headphones in the middle of the sermon. Take that thing out. It's exactly where the devil wants you to be. Can't get through. Can't get through. Parents, disciple your kids better than that. It's your responsibility to say, hey, I'm going to throw that in the trash. It's your responsibility. Nobody should have to do that for you. Either you're going to disciple your kids or the devil will disciple your kids. The world will disciple your kids. It's your call. No turning back. No turning back. This is what Paul is getting at here. And listen, I think the challenge is in the heart, we think, well, then I won't fit in. Can I just tell you, Jesus didn't save you so you could fit in. Jesus didn't save you from your sins so that you could fit in with the world. He saved you so you could stand out. He actually put a calling on your life so you could actually stand up and stand out. You should be different. You will be different. You'll be the light of the world. Matthew 5:14 says, right, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Don't put a basket on your lamp. You're actually supposed to shine. And what happens is we start shining, and then the world says, repent of that. And then we have a decision, no turning back. That's the challenge that we live in, those spaces. And I think it really is a challenge. And this is the battle that was going on in the Roman church. Rome was very similar to a city like Las Vegas with all types of temptations and struggles that we all deal with. Paul writes to the Romans, he says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. The worst judgment I think that God gives to his people is he lets you do the thing that you want to do. You ever heard that phrase in sports? You should be worried when the coach stops talking to you. Come on, right? The worst thing that could happen is that God knows the deceitfulness of our hearts, the lust of our flesh, and he stops knocking on your door. And he actually just lets you do what you want to do or what you crave to do. This is what was happening in the Roman church. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul amened himself. Paul was like, that's worthy of an amen, right? I'm gonna amen that. It just started going off. Serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Come on, Japper, where you at? Be careful of the exchange. No turning back. Don't exchange the truth about God for a lie. Start worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator. You let your own self determine what God actually says instead of the word speaking for itself. I just want to encourage you. No turning back. I titled that point, Turn to a God Who is turned towards you. I think that's so good, right? God himself is turned towards you. Like, why should you turn to God? Like, don't turn away from God. Turn to the God who's turned towards you. Like, he's leaning in towards you. Turn into him. Amen? I think here's the final point that is also on display in these scriptures. He says, you observe days and months, verse 10, and seasons and years. Verse 11, Paul says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So notice what happens next here in the scriptures, and just try to stay locked in, just the final point. Paul goes away from the elementary principles of the world, and now he's touching on the elementary principles of religion. I think if the devil could get you to turn away from Jesus by going into the world and choking out those seeds, he'll do it. But if he can't do it that way, maybe he'll just get you into being busy in religion and get you away from Jesus by just doing a ton of stuff. And you got to be aware of both. Religion, the topic of works and duty and law keeping, will also call you to repent. And we'll say, hey, just worshiping Jesus and being right with Jesus isn't enough. You need to do something for me. Now, I think obedience is a part of the Christian life, but we don't obey Jesus to get something from him. We obey Jesus because we love him. We obey Jesus because we know him. Any real relationship, if it's a real relationship, it's going to have obedience to it. It's going to have love-based obedience to it. But we don't do those things in order to earn something. We already have that in Christ. He's already earned it for us. So what's happening in here is now Paul is saying, wait, Galatians, you got saved by faith in Jesus. And you know God. You have a relationship with God, an intimate right relationship with God. And now you're turning away from that so that you can observe days and months and seasons and years. And you're going back to the law and you're making things secular and sacred, and you move away from knowing and then you creep into doing. I wrote it down like this as just an application challenge, just something to consider. Don't reduce your knowing to doing. Your relationship with Jesus is so much more than a job description, right? Your relationship with Jesus is so much more than a task to perform. Like, Jesus didn't save you just to employ you. Like, okay, now that you're saved, go ahead and work for it. No. He saved you so that you can know him and enjoy a relationship with him. And out of your enjoyment of your fellowship and abiding and walking and following Jesus, he's going to do stuff through you. It's just who he is. He's going to start saving and healing and changing and working. And the Holy Spirit is going to make you more holy, and he's going to get the stuff that's unholy out of you. And that's really what obedience looks like. And listening and obeying is key. It's interesting that he puts his finger here on this idea of you observe days and months and seasons and years. And I think what was happening in the Galatian church as they were drifting away from the gospel, they were starting to add things like Jesus plus the Sabbath equals enough. Now hear me on this, church, hear me. I'm for the Sabbath. I'm pro-Sabbath. But observing the Sabbath doesn't make you right with God. If you want to do the Feast of the Passover, do it. We're going to have a Passover Seder meal at Sunrise Cafe. It's going to be an awesome time. I love doing it, but going to that doesn't make you right with God. Knowing that Jesus is the truer and better Passover sacrificial lamb makes you right with God. You observing the Feast of Jubilee, or observing maybe even the Jewish holidays like Rosh Hashanah or Yom Kippur, good holidays, but at the same time, don't fulfill what the gospel teaches in that Jesus is the one. You taking one day out of the year and saying, okay, on this one day out of the year, I'm going to fast and hope that God forgives me for all of my bad stuff in the past year. That's you putting your hope in a day. That's you putting your faith in a season. I've even heard some of this rise up, especially on the topic of the Sabbath. And I think religious people love to pick on good things and suddenly make them a God thing. It's like, hey, Pastor Hayden, are we doing the Sabbath correct? And I'm like, okay, tell me what correct Sabbathing is. Well, that means that we should do it on Friday. Was there even a Friday in the Jewish calendar? I mean, it's a conversation. It's a good conversation. Well, no, it's supposed to be on Saturday because that was the first day of the week. No, it's supposed to be on the Sunday because that's the day that Jesus rose. Well, which day is it? I've heard arguments for all three. We lived in Israel and observed the Sabbath from Friday at 7 to Saturday at 7. But then the New Testament met with the church on Sunday. What's my point? I think it's less about what day. I think it matters. Are you taking a day to rest and recharge? And the question is, not am I doing this in order to be made right with God, but doing this because I have a relationship with God and he calls me to. And it's less about when and it's less about how, right? Jesus was questioned about the Sabbath often. He's walking with his disciples. The disciples are hungry. Jesus picks some grains, feeds the disciples. The Pharisees blow a whistle. Woo! Sabbath breaking. And Jesus goes, you guys again? Man, relax. I invented the Sabbath. Look what he says in Mark chapter 2. Right? Here's what he teaches. He said to them, the Sabbath was made for man. This is a gift for you. Not man for the Sabbath. Don't mix it up. I mean, you could plant your feet on any spiritual discipline topic and you could make it something that all of a sudden is a plus sign. Some groups do that with baptism. It's Jesus plus getting baptized. That'll make you enough. And baptism, as important and as helpful and as strong as it is, and we love baptism here at Watch Church, it doesn't add to what Jesus did on the cross. His cross is still sufficient. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood and the Sabbath and baptism in Jesus, right? No. It's not. Come on, right? Can we just say that he's enough and be confident in that?
Yes.
And everything we do is just an overflow out of our love relationship with him. So I put it as my final point. If you're going to observe anything, observe the words of Christ, which is what Jesus tells us to do in Matthew 28, when he says, if anyone would be a disciple, right? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. So the evidence of a disciple, baptism might be your next step. Teaching them to observe, there it is, all that I've commanded you. So we're teaching, yes, we should observe, but we don't do that in order to earn that. You already have that. And Jesus says, and guess what? I'm going to be with you always. to the end of the age. Don't observe anything that Jesus didn't tell you to observe. Amen? And that's, I think, why we should have our books open and our hearts open to whatever it is that Christ wants to do as we walk out this relationship with Him. Amen? So good. My prayer is that if there's anything that's causing you to turn back, you would look that thing in the face today and you'd say, no turning back. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I'm a new creation in Christ. My debt has been paid for. I'm following after Jesus. I love Him. More importantly, He loves me. No turning back. Amen? And if you have that posture, everything else will take care of itself. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time today, this word today, and I pray that this would meet people right where they're at and would help people to discover Your grace and Your goodness. God, I pray if there's anybody here that came in here lost or that does not know You, that this would be the day that You have made and that they'd recognize Your soft, still whisper and they'd surrender to Your will by faith. If you're here right now and you're ready to put your faith in Jesus, regardless of your past, right now is what matters. Just with heads bowed and eyes closed, if that's where you're at, would you just lift your hand? If you're just saying, you know what, I'm ready. Today's my day of salvation, if that's you. Lord, I see the different hands being raised, and I just pray for each person responding right now. Use this prayer as evidence of your faith. Just call on His name. Say, Lord, I believe and I receive You as my Savior. I turn from my sins, and today I'm ready to follow You. I give You my life, my past, my present, and my future is Yours. Forgive me. I repent of it all. And fill me now with Your Holy Spirit. I'm ready to follow You. And thank You for loving me first. In Jesus' name, amen.